This morning we are continuing our series on following Jesus, and we are parked for the time being in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we'll be looking at the first of six examples that Jesus gives as to how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder.' If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny." Now, I want you to turn over a page or two, or scroll a little bit, to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And by the time I get done with this lesson today, you'll probably realize why I went back and read this. Because I think we need to be reminded of what Jesus says at the end of the sermon. Actually, I'm going to begin with verse 20. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. "Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit." Are you listening? "So you can identify people by their actions. Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." We need to be reminded that at the end of the sermon, Jesus says we can do this. And not just we can do this, but we are expected to do this. So now let's go back. Just by way of review, the Sermon on the Mount begins with a series of blessings known as the Beatitudes, which reassure the listener that they were and that we are indeed blessed by God. If you mourn, if you're pure in heart, if you're humble, if you're seeking the peace and the justice of God, if you're being persecuted and so on, God loves you and God wants to bless you. Next, Jesus says to his audience, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." The followers of Jesus are to be embedded as influencing agents in the society and the culture around us. We are the first responders. I like that phrase that Charlie's used. We are the first responders. And our influence is to be one of godliness and kingdom values, so that God is honored and praised. Next come the words that might be at the heart of Jesus' sermon. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. First, Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. Then Jesus utters some words that were probably at least somewhat shocking. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, in the times of the Old Testament, even in the times in which Jesus lived, before he ushered in a new covenant, an individual was made right with God through the law and by the law. Jesus is not discounting that system at all here. God's law was good. God's commands were for the overall good of his people. But the problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with us, or the problem was with mankind. The problem was that the scribes and the Pharisees had developed an understanding and an interpretation of the scriptures that led them to practice a very legalistic and external observance of the commands of the Old Testament. By saying he didn't come to abolish but to fulfill, Jesus was calling his followers to a deeper, fuller, richer relationship with God, as opposed to a religion that was based on meticulous obedience to a set of rules. Now, we need to take heed to that, because if we're not careful, we can let our religious life lose all its spirituality and degenerate into the same sort of practice. If we're not careful, we can become more about the rules than the relationship. Charlie dealt with this text last week. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. Maybe even just go back and listen to it again. And in his message, he gave us three examples: the example of baptism, the example of our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the example of prayer. Those were three examples that he used last week where we can develop a quite intensive, specific doctrine, but where the doctrine has little life-changing impact on us at all. Now, going from Charlie to Jesus, sorry, my friend, but we're going to go back to Jesus now, and Jesus is going to give us six specific examples that illustrate this point. He's just said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So imagine he says, for example. Each of these six begins with the phrase, you have heard it said, or you have heard it was said. Followed by, but I say to you. And the six examples are murder, adultery, divorce, the swearing of oaths, retaliation, and love for enemies. Some of these are taken directly from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But again, Jesus is not challenging Scripture, but the interpretation and the application of Scripture. Jesus is actually going to go deeper into Scripture. He's going to go beyond the words, or beyond the sacred page, as the old song says. And Jesus is going to reveal the very heart of God. Jesus is going to reveal for his listeners and for us the very intent of God. In these six examples, Jesus is giving us the original and the full intent of God, which was only partly revealed in Scripture, and which had been misread by some of the religious people. Now, these also should not be viewed as the extent of the scribes and Pharisees' error. I'm sure, quite sure, that they were mistaken on more than just these six points. But again, these are examples. These are just a few that illustrate Jesus' point. And Jesus' point is this. Your right standing with God is to be based on a deep, rich relationship with Him, as opposed to mere outward observance and obedience to the letter of the law. And the first example has to do with killing someone. I wonder, why did Jesus choose this one first? I wonder, is it relevant that He did? Have you ever heard someone say, hopefully in a not so serious tone, well, I might as well just go kill old so-and-so because I can get forgiveness for that. Perhaps it's because Jesus knew that the root issue beyond the act of murder was and is a timeless problem. Now, you might say, I know murder has been around since Cain and Abel, but that doesn't affect me. I've not killed anybody today. Or ever. In their book, Living Jesus, Randy Harris and Greg Taylor write, we've become experts at sarcasm and insults. We are expert at destroying relationships. But we all know it is a lot easier to destroy a relationship than it is to restore one. It begins with disrespect, with demeaning, with degrading. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us a way different from the way of insults, sarcasm, and murderous thoughts. He shows us another way, the way of reconciliation, the way of building and not destroying. And so Jesus says, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. Directly from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. But the prohibition of murder is the surface expression of a deeper divine intent. Are you ready for this? God's people aren't even to be angry with one another. If a person masters their anger, then murder will not occur. Think about that. And as Randy Harris says, I'm doing pretty well today on the murder side. I'm not doing quite as well on the anger side. To violate that command, to violate the letter of the law, to commit murder was to be liable to judgment, to be subject to judgment. But Jesus says three things about this command that really go deeper into the heart and the intent of God. And the first thing that He says is, if you are even angry with someone. And to that, we say, really, Jesus? Really? Angry? If I'm even angry with someone? Now, I want to pause right here and say that some of you probably have a translation or a version of the Scriptures that add two little bitty words. Without cause. Anybody have that in your Bible? A few hands are going up. If you are angry with someone without cause. And then perhaps you have a little footnote that says all manuscripts don't contain those words. Or perhaps you have a version of the Scriptures that doesn't have them, but the footnote says some manuscripts add without cause. I wonder how those words got in there. I wonder how those words got in there. You see, I don't think Jesus spoke those words. It's my conviction that the words without cause were added by some transcriptionist or some translator at some point. And I wonder why those two little words would have been added. I mean, doesn't it seem to be an attempt at self-justification on the part of whoever put those words in there? Isn't it human nature to want to justify or to rationalize my anger towards you? If I get upset with you and I have a cause, well, then that makes it okay. So Jesus is really just talking about if I'm angry with you without a cause. No. Sorry. I don't think so. But Jesus expands this even further. If you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in dangers of hellfire. Goodness gracious, no wonder somebody added the phrase without cause. Because I think I'm guilty on all three points. I may not have killed anyone. I may not have murdered anyone. But do I use words like idiot, stupid, moron, fool? Now the naysayers and the nitpickers will say, but didn't Jesus get angry? Isn't anger justified in some instances? Jesus got angry. Jesus was God in the form of human flesh. So I'll let Jesus do whatever Jesus did. I'm not Jesus. I don't know that I can afford the luxury of anger, even if it's righteous anger. But Jesus isn't talking about little theological differences. He's not talking about our petty human disagreements. He's not talking about whether or not you're Republican or Democrat or independent. He's not talking about if you're a Wildcat fan or a Cardinal fan. He's not talking about stuff like that. He's not talking about the anger that we feel when we see abuse or injustice. Jesus is talking about the kind of anger, the kind of rage, which leads to resentments, which leads to grudges, which leads to derogatory comments, which leads to harmful thoughts and thoughts of revenge and thoughts of retaliation. And by the way, Jesus will also deal with that a little bit later on. But if I cross the line and start thinking about revenge and retaliation, then I've crossed the line. At least that's the way I understand what he is saying here. Jesus is talking about the kind of rage which leads to murderous thoughts and potential actions. Wow. I'm doing pretty well today on the murder side. I'm not doing quite as well on the anger side. So the second thing that Jesus says is to go and be reconciled. Do you see how this goes beyond the act of murder? Go and be reconciled. Not only does Jesus condemn the anger and the vengeance that precede murder, he reveals God's true aim. Scott McKnight calls it the transforming initiative. And God's true aim is reconciliation with others. God wants his people to be reconciled. And, are you listening? 5 seconds of your attention. This is more important than anything I might do in worship. Let that sink in just a moment. Reconciliation is more important than anything I might do in worship. The problem in Corinth that Charlie referenced just a few moments ago was with Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper, partaking of the act of communion with divisions amongst the body. In that context, Paul said, you're eating and you're drinking damnation upon yourself. Reconciliation with one another is more important than anything I might do in worship. And you say, Mark, where in the world are you getting that from? I'm getting it from the words of Jesus in verse 23, where he says, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, tell me what that was. Was that not an act of worship? That was in the context of worship. That's in the context of worship. If you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and if you were at the altar in the temple, this is a major highlight of your worship. And you suddenly remember that someone has something against you. You stop what you're doing. You leave your sacrifice right there. You leave it. And you go and you be reconciled to that person. And it doesn't matter, and hear me in this too. It doesn't matter if we are the offended or the offender. Because if you'll flip over a few pages, Matthew 18 verse 15 says, if another believer sins against you, go privately point out the offense. So in Matthew 5, if I suddenly remember someone has something against me, in Matthew 18, if somebody sins against me, either way, the initiative is on me to go and seek reconciliation. Wow. Is anybody getting just a tad bit uncomfortable with what God's Word is saying to us right now? Jesus says, settle your differences quickly. In Matthew's context, quickly seems to be pretty much immediately. Whether it be something as important as worship or something as pressing as a legal matter, we should immediately suspend whatever it is that we are doing in order to seek peace with others. Whatever it is I'm doing, worship, on the way to court, a legal matter, a big business deal, whatever it is not more important than being reconciled to your brother or your sister. You see, it's not about murder. It's about something much deeper. And when I call someone dumb, stupid, idiot, moron, or any other derogatory name, could it be that Jesus is speaking to me? People today are just angry people. You ever notice that? Spend any time at all on Facebook and you'll just see how angry people are. But people are angry. Christians included, we're no different. I used to have this big illusion that, you know, Christians were somehow, I don't know, I don't want to use the word better, but at least maybe different from the people of the world. But Christians are really no different, unfortunately, than the people in the world. All you got to do is work with the public for any length of time and you'll see that. People are people, Christians included. And we're angry. We are on the defensive. We are just ready to go off on somebody, right? We shop angry. We drive angry. So, congratulations on not killing anybody. How you doing with your anger? Do I ever curse someone? Either intentionally or casually. The person who got my parking space in the parking lot. The person who has 19 items in the 15-item express lane. The person at the drive-through window who evidently is at the restaurant for the very first time ever, because even though the menu never changes, they can't seem to decide what they want to order. Or maybe it's that coworker who got the praise for the job that you actually did. Or maybe it's the classmate who's the suck-up to the teacher. Do I hold on to grudges and resentments towards another, even when Jesus specifically says that my worship is hindered if I do? Do I hold on to grudges and resentments toward another, even when Jesus says our differences should be settled quickly? Do I realize just how damaging that is to my spiritual contact with God, to my relationship with God? There's a book that we use in our class downstairs that has a quote in it that says, We had to see that when we harbored grudges and planned revenge for such defeats, we were really beating ourselves with the club of anger we had intended to use on others. Jesus wants his followers to be different. When it comes to anger and murder, disciples of Jesus are to avoid sinful anger, and yes, we are to avoid committing the act of murder. But we are also to realize that we are capable of being transformed from anger by the Holy Spirit working in our lives and being allowed to bear its fruit. Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So you see, it's not enough. It's not enough not to kill someone. Jesus says, don't even be angry. Jesus says, don't commit character assassination. Jesus says, do not talk down to others. Don't tear others down. Don't demean or degrade someone else. And when there are differences, followers of Jesus are to be seekers of reconciliation. So instead of nurturing my anger, instead of nursing my grudge, I become an agent of reconciliation. And I must be intentional about reconciliation for it to become my default way of life, because my default way of life is to be angry pretty much all the time. And so the question is, what will have to happen in my life for this kingdom way of life to become my way of life? What sort of change will have to occur in my heart? Is my faith more about adhering to a set of rules and commands, or living out a relationship with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, you call us to a higher standard. And that higher standard is sometimes difficult for us to swallow. Father, help us to realize the seriousness of the words of Jesus. Help us to realize that what your Spirit says to us is that it is not enough not to commit murder. you don't even want us to be angry with each other. Yet when we are, you want us to seek reconciliation. Father, we beg your Spirit to change our hearts. Take away this edge that so many of us live with. We pray that the Spirit would bear fruit in our lives, in the life of this church, and in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. To whom do you need to be reconciled? To whom do you need to be reconciled? There are no options here. This is not up for debate. You can't say, well, but. You take that up with Jesus. Until I can practice reconciliation, the power of forgiveness is never fully present in my life. Do I understand that? Jesus calls his followers to be people of reconciliation. He even says to take the initiative to seek reconciliation. And you might ask, why in the world should I do that? That's too hard. That's too difficult. That's just a tad unrealistic. Well, I would again point you to the words at the end of the sermon. But I would also point you to the words of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, "And all this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Same writer, different letter. "You were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ." That's from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Jesus calls his followers to be people of reconciliation. He even says to take the initiative to seek reconciliation. Why do I have to do that, you ask? Because that's what God did for us. That's what God did for us. Do you think that you're so special and so unique that you deserve to be reconciled to God? No. God took the initiative, gave his son to die on a cross so that we could be reconciled to him. And one of the things that he expects of us is to not just not kill each other, but to seek reconciliation. And so I ask you again, to whom do you need to be reconciled? If the words of Jesus are true, then before too many minutes pass, you take the initiative and you seek that reconciliation. Maybe you're in the assembly this morning and you've never been reconciled to God. You've never started that journey. You've never experienced his grace and his forgiveness. If that's true of you, we want to help you begin today to experience God's love and God's grace and God's mercy, God's reconciliation in your life. If we can help you today, if we can pray for you today, we encourage you now to come as together we stand and we sing.